If you have a Bible, you can turn to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis starting in verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the word of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Join me in prayer. Mm-hmm. Father, attend your word even now. By the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken his seat at your right hand, who rules and reigns over all things even now, who has been established as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray that we might gain a better understanding, a fuller heart, as we gaze upon the riches that have passed to us because of your rich mercy poured out upon us and the Lord Jesus Christ brought home to us by the Holy Spirit, through whom we have fellowship with you, our great God, our Father. We pray that these things would be precious to us, that we would live in the light of them. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Do you have an ordinary way that you try to cheer people up? People you love, people in your life, people perhaps that are prone to bouts of despondency, being downcast. I remember one evening in Washington, D.C., I was having a particularly difficult life day. And Samantha picked me up from the metro, and she had picked up a pizza from my favorite pizza place, just out of the blue. She had picked us up dinner and smelled so good in the car and drove home and enjoyed it together. And the next day was still tough, but for that night, it was light and pleasant as we enjoyed a simple meal over a delicious pizza in the good gift of marriage in our little home there in Washington, D.C. I don't know, maybe you have a way that you typically try to encourage those that you love. Sam knows I really like pizza. So unsurprisingly, she pressed that upon me. What would you do? What do you do? What have you done? You look at your friend, your loved one, and you say, I can see you are discouraged. That's the situation that Peter comes upon. The little churches are downcast, despondent, pressed down, but not destroyed. Peter stands before them as a fellow Christian, as a fellow participant in the difficulties that emerge from being a Christian, a follower of Christ. He encourages them at the end. He says, be encouraged, brothers. There is nothing that you are experiencing in terms of difficulties that is not falling over the whole church of God right now. We have fellowship in this. And he stands before them and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before them and he declares God blessed. He declares God to be the fount of all of their blessing, which was at the same time the fount of all of their difficulties. Because as we saw last week, it was the tension that opened up. Beloved, elect, precious, despised, rejected, strangers. He stands before them as a fellow object of love and a fellow stranger in this world. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his words almost sound like one of the hymns that we had considered in the Psalms. Remember the hymnic structure that we got to consider so frequently? The declaration of the intent to praise. I will praise you. I will praise you. That's what it means to declare God blessed. It means praise be God. He is the fount of blessing. He is the fount of blessedness. Adore him. Thank him. Praise him. And then in good hymnic structure, he opens up reasons. And not just one or two reasons, but a whole string of glorious blessings, like a string of pearls adorning the neck of all of God's people, which is no small reason why he invites them in to praise. I can see you are discouraged, Peter says. Let's worship. Let's worship. Let's declare God blessed together and worship. How often it is that the consternation and the difficulties of this life only find any true relief, any true healing, any true balm in the house of God. the sanctuary of his blessed presence. Psalm 73, 16 and 17. When I thought to understand these things, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. It was in worship. It was in coming before the divine majesty. It was in availing oneself in the inestimable gift of drawing near to the true and living God, the eternal Father in the Son by the Spirit, where this world's woes took on their proper contour and perspective in the light of the eternal blessing that has been afforded to us. Church, let us worship. Let us declare God blessed, for the blessings that Peter draws the church's attention to here are true of you if you are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are your blessings. These are reasons for you to praise. Whatever difficulties are coloring your day or your life right now, I assure you they cannot ultimately be covered by pizza. But they can be covered by the eternal blessings that have passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a substantive reality that can and has sustained through all manner of fiery trial besetting the church in this world of woe. And so let us take upon our hearts and our mind these precious pearls that Peter sets before us as belonging to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, you've been given new life. Second, you've been given living hope. Third, you've been given a perfect inheritance. And fourth, God promises to preserve you until the end. First, you've been given new life. Verse 3 opens. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the riches of his mercy has caused you to be born again. Caused us to be born again. We still celebrate the gift of life, don't we? That is a remarkable testimony. That is a remarkable testimony to the blatant goodness of God in the gift of life. As difficult as things are, as plain as sin and misery and the curse are, we still celebrate life. We still view it as a good that's worth preserving, worth enjoying, worth fighting for. And therein exists a rich testimony that indeed God is good to all, for he has afforded us life. But we can consider the contours of this natural life that has been afforded to everyone. At the heart of it, there is something hopelessly earthbound about it. There is something hopelessly futile about it. Even the best gifts in this world cannot be seized upon. They are gone as soon as they appear. Even the most comfortable life imaginable in this world can do nothing to assuage the inner feelings of shame and guilt and failure that haunt a fallen species. Because this natural life that is afforded to us is moving away from God by virtue of the fall, is moving away from God by virtue of its plunge into sin and misery. This natural life inclines away from faith, away from hope, away from love. It is characterized by unbelief and disobedience. And so it is not without reason that the Lord teaches, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those of the flesh cannot please God, but those born of the Spirit are the object of his delight, and their lives of worship lived by faith are made acceptable in the beloved Son. This commenced in your heart with the gift of new life, new birth, regeneration. It is with this gift that you have entered into the blessedness of true human being. That is, human being under the rule of God. Human being under the rule of Jesus Christ as one who is looking forward to his coming. One who has loved his appearing, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. It is only by God's gracious act of granting you new life that you enter upon the course of faith, hope, and love, and the trajectory that will consummate in the salvation of your soul. Peter says, this new life has come to you, church. It was brought to you by the power of the gospel. New life has been announced to you in the declaration that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered the grave, and he is not a selfish captain, but rather declares the joy of this victory far as the curse is found, and ushers his beloved into participation in this victory over sin and death. New life has been brought to you. New life, not subject to the futile course of this world. New life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, has truly dawned in you and in me. Bless God, Peter says. You have been born again. You have new life. And before he moves to expound upon the glories of the contour of this new life, notice what he highlights. Notice what he brings to our attention about the dawn of this new life. First, it is from the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused you to be born again. The Father. The first person of the Trinity is here uniquely identified as the source of your new life. He has caused you to be born again. Or more staggeringly and intimately, he has begotten you. Not in the same way that he has begotten the eternal Son, not in the same eternal way, but in an analogous way. He has begotten you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense that is real and true and lovely and good, just as a child receives his natural life from his parents, we receive our spiritual life from the Father. From the Father. But notice also what Peter tells us about the bestowing of this gift. It's according to the riches of his mercy. Mercy. It's that choice attribute of God that we only begrudgingly attribute to him. Tell me if it's not true. When you think of the Father, you do not think of a fountain of mercy. You do not think of him in the terms that he himself supplies to you. I am merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We do not instinctively think of the Father that way. Peter says, according to the riches of his mercy. It's not just bare mercy. It is an infinite treasury of mercy that has been demonstrated in the fact that he has caused you to be born again. Paul writes in a very similar refrain, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Peter is intentionally setting this portrait of the Father before us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, infinite in mercy, looks upon you as his newborn children because you are his newborn children. As a father is to his newborn child, so God the Father is to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a clearer portrait of tender mercy and protecting love even possible from the storehouses of earth's images? I wrestled with that. Is there a clearer portrait available on earth of a father and a newborn baby that more plainly evokes tenderness, protection, mercy, compassion, and love. Many of us have had good and godly fathers, and so it's not difficult for us to glimpse something of the wonder of this portrait on display here. Many of us desire to be good and godly fathers and have felt this impulse well up in our breasts with an intensity that staggers. But for those of us who have been hurt by their earthly fathers, you are invited to gaze upon the true Father. To gaze upon the mercy and the gentleness and the power and the love on display to bring you new life and to protect and to cherish that new life with all the intensity of a father towards a child. That's what Peter evokes here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again. That image of Father according to his mercy. And it's not just mercy. The Apostle John invites us to consider it through the lens of love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And I'll make one final observation on the new birth before we move to the next blessing. You were as passive in your new birth as you were in your natural birth. Somebody prove me wrong. None of you made your way from the mystery of non-existence to the mystery of the womb to the mystery of life by some bit of will and cleverness. You can say, ah, yes, but when I arrived, I screamed. Unless you arrived and recited Tolstoy, I don't want to hear it. Because your scream was simply the natural and organic exercise of the life that you had been afforded. And even the scream was upheld by the mystery of God's providence. You have been given life. You did not make yourself alive. And that becomes important because each one of these blessings set before us is a string of blessings that serve the larger purpose that Peter has in mind of assuring the church that the one who began a good work in you will certainly see it through to the day of Christ, even if the route through which it converses is fiery trial. He says it didn't depend upon you ultimately in its inception. It doesn't depend ultimately upon you for its consummation. This has been granted to you because the Father was pleased to open up a new vision of his glory in the salvation of sinners. In grace and mercy being afforded, not to the neutral, but to enemies who've been given new life and the joy of declaring, blessed be this God. But you are right. You did scream. You do breathe. Those are the organic exercises of the natural life imparted to you. And what are the organic exercises of the spiritual life imparted to you in regeneration? Faith, hope, and love. So consider next, you have living hope. Peter writes, who caused you to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a lovely phrase, living hope. Take that phrase with you, stick it in your mind, mull over it. Two good gifts pressed together, life and hope, living hope. Those are precious gifts. The image of life here organically emerges from the image of new birth, right? You've commenced upon a new life. And what is the contour of that new life? It's hope. It's living hope. That's what life looks like now for a Christian. It is a life of hope. For the one who did begin a good work in you has promised blessing and joy and peace forevermore as its ultimate consummation. John Murray, in his wonderful treatment on the new birth and redemption accomplished and applied, which I heartily commend to everybody. Observe something to the effect of all the Christian virtues which adorn our life open from this new life that has been imparted to us in regeneration. The characteristics of the Christian life are faith and hope and love, and all of these play a significant role in Peter's letter. We'll read a moment in the next section here that everything that befalls a Christian befalls him under the fatherly protection of God by faith. He is constantly looking in faith through whatever adversity comes his way. And then later on in chapter 1, he's going to herald the Christian life as the life of earnest love from a pure heart, faith and love. But more than faith and love, hope characterizes Peter's letter. Hope is a major theme. Some have even called this the epistle of hope. And that makes sense if he is writing to a church that is struggling. For what sustains in the midst of struggles? Not vain hope, not dead hope, but living hope, true hope. What is hope? Hope is that future-oriented aspect of faith. Hope is a confident expectation that God's promises for the future will come to pass. Thus, hope is grounded in God's word. Hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope surveys the present and, as difficult as it may be, says, "There is light even still." For God's word, which I cannot see, the resurrection, which I cannot see, Christ at the right hand of the Father, which I cannot see, for who hopes for something that they can see? But if you hope for what you do not see, you wait for it with expectation. My hope is grounded upon these sure foundations and thus fill my soul with light and compel me to act according to a different standard altogether, even though everything around me is darkness. That's what he means by living hope. It's a hope that animates. It's a hope that brings life. And it's also a hope that is not dead or vain, for it is tied to something sure. It is tied to the resurrection of Christ, the one who will never die, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, the one who has disempowered the one with the power of death, namely the devil. This is the one who has assured that all who come to him will never die. Paul writes in Romans 15:13, "May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You can look around. Despair is written everywhere. Hopelessness is written everywhere. You do not need to read Camus or Nietzsche to be convinced that this life is full of despair, and it is rampant, and it is ravaging lives. People are taking their own lives. People are convinced that it would be somehow immoral to have children. What says there is no hope like refusing to have children, literally destroying the future? People are anesthetizing themselves with technology or some form of drug, prescribed or otherwise, just so that we don't have to be alone with this relentless ache, this relentless hopelessness that is seeking to take control of all hearts, that would seek to fix our gaze upon the futile course of this world, on the futile course of the kingdoms of this world, on yet another iteration of sin and misery, and say, "Look, the same is true of you. You too will only experience death. You too will only experience decay. You too will only experience corruption." And the word of God says, "Look at Christ. Look at the one who's conquered all that. Look at the one who has subjected to himself every earthly power, even now. For angels, authorities, and principalities are underneath his feet. They serve the Son, even though they don't know it. How desperately the young need to hear the message of hope, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The young in particular have been preyed upon by forces dark and despicable. Dark, foul, greedy, and blasphemous. The world is not innocuous. TikTok is not innocuous. It is a foul fountain of despair that is quite literally leading to death. Somebody prove me wrong. The Apostle Paul says, there's something else though. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is his gospel that's going forth to the ends of the earth. There is the new birth that dawns by the power of the gospel. There is a life characterized by faith, hope, and love by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that's unfolding here now in the church as something that's truly different. Something that cannot be explained in the strict terms and conditions of this world of futility. Church, bless God. You have hope. You look to the future and you know that it is infinitely better than the present, and not such that it's just far off, but also that you've already tasted of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next consideration is tied tightly to hope. It's that you have a future inheritance and it is perfect. This is the objective side of hope. It is also a natural extension from this image of child that has been emerging. Not only is the character of the child formed and fashioned after God in terms of faith, hope, and love, these heavenly virtues, but the status of child is afforded to you. And there is one thing that comes to the fore more than anything else in Scripture when it comes to the status of being children of God. You inherit the Father. You inherit the Father. When Pierre Bezukhov started his day in War and Peace, he was a pauper. By the end of the day, he was the wealthiest man in Russia. Why? Because he had been made the sole heir of the wealthiest man in Russia. You stand to inherit the Father. Everything the Father has is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me that's not reason for hope. Tell me that's not reason for joy. And we ought to hear the promise of this perfect inheritance set before this beleaguered church against the very real backdrop of them losing their material goods for the faith, for being Christians. Peter's writing to a situation that's remarkably similar to what's going on in the book of Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 10:34, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." This verse challenges me often. I get angry over income tax. This says they accepted the plundering of their material possessions joyfully. You finish that sentence. You accepted the plundering of your material possessions armed. I don't know how you finish that sentence, but it is probably not joyfully. And that ought to challenge us. That ought to raise the question of how tightly we are clinging to this world's goods. It ought to raise the question, how much consolation do we practically draw day by day from the reality of this inheritance? From the exhortation from Jesus Christ to store up for yourself treasures where no thief can break in, where no magistrate can disarm, where moth doesn't go, where time doesn't go. How much solace, how much comfort do we draw practically that our inheritance is the kingdom of God, that it's not subject to those things, and we have a full and proper portion in it. There's no small encouragement, no small source of motivating power in the realization of the depth of the inheritance that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, your earthly possessions might be robbed, moth might destroy them, and certainly time is going to take its toll upon anything that we have on earth, and if not that, certainly us. And so the call is, gaze upon the one who has afforded us an inheritance the likes of which earth knows nothing about. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can consider this inheritance and consider its superiority even to the inheritance that was promised God's people of old. The inheritance of old was always intended to get them to look upwards. Abraham says himself he wasn't looking for a land, but he was looking for a city whose founder was God. The earthly portion set before them was to prompt their souls heavenward to consider what the kingdom of God would truly be like. He says that the land that was promised to Israel, destroyed, devastated, siege, decimated it. He says this inheritance is imperishable, meaning it's not subject to destruction. It's not subject to death. It's not subject to decay. He says that it was polluted, defiled by your idolatry and by the foul idolatry of the nations. Peter says your inheritance is incorruptible. It's not subject to foulness. Moral impurity cannot touch it. He says the earthly portion that was set before Israel was subject to the same conditions of time that every other land, every other item on earth is subject to. The eternal possession, the eternal inheritance is unfading. It is not subject to time. So we can hear Jesus' words, "Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So profound, so rich, so sure is our heavenly inheritance that we can be called to such a light-handedness with the things of this earth because of the certainty of blessing that is afforded to us. When I was in the Peace Corps living in Ukraine, they had a rule that struck me as strange. You can't buy land. Well, I was dirt poor, so I didn't quite understand it. Who's going to buy land? I don't have any money. I just graduated college. But apparently not everybody was in the same dirt poor condition. But nonetheless, I was still impressed with the fact that never in a million years would I buy land here. Nothing against the country, but my family's not here. My friends are not here. My future, my entire life is not here. Why would I buy land here? And then I met Samantha, and you couldn't have gifted me the whole of Ukraine to keep me from the United States, because that's where she was. That's where my life was. I don't care what you gift me in Ukraine. Peter says, set your hope entirely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in things. Our hope is not in this or that configuration of life. Our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new creation and inestimable good that this opens up for us forevermore. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's the inheritance. New creation. Face-to-face dwelling with God. The kingdom of God being all in all and us enjoying him in sinless perfection forever. That's the inheritance. Settle for nothing less. Bless God, O church. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, for you have a beautiful inheritance. And God will keep you until it comes, which is our last and briefest consideration. Protected until the end. Peter writes, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Israel's configuration, there were specific disqualifications for participating in war. We had an opportunity to consider these in the book of Judges. Do you remember some of them? What would disqualify you as an Israelite man from participating in war? You might think, well, incompetence. Fear was a disqualification, actually. But they're all disqualifications of kindness. It says, if you've built a house, get out of here. Go home. Don't fight. Enjoy your house. If you just build a house and you haven't enjoyed it yet, you can't fight because you might die and you might not enjoy the blessing of the house. If you just got married, go home. If you haven't enjoyed the gift of the new wife, you can't fight because you might die and not enjoy that. If you just planted a vineyard and you haven't enjoyed its wine, go home. You're not welcome here because someone else might drink of its fruit. It is a provision of kindness that ensures that the blessing is enjoyed in full. And to ensure that that blessing came to them, they disqualified from war. How much more remarkable this power that says you're going to be protected through the war. You fight, you stand, you gird yourself with the entire armor that Christ has given to you as he has emerged victorious from the grave, and you stand in awe, not in that God doesn't let you come to harm, but in that he is overcoming all harm to ensure that you reach the fullness of the inheritance. You're being protected by the divine power. And this is not some abstract divine power. This is the power of God that Christ says he now possesses. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At the end of chapter 3 in Peter's, he's going to marvel that authorities, powers, principalities are subject to Jesus Christ, who is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father on behalf of his people, ensuring that every earthly power that would seek to work the harm of his people is actually being overcome to ensure the good of his people. How else can you explain that the attempts to persecute the church were actually the means by which the church grew? That's power. That is a type of kingship the kings of this earth can only dream of. If your enemies were guaranteed to accomplish your will, despite all of their railings and strivings to the contrary, that is the power that preserves the church in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is subduing our hearts and continues to plunder the camp of the enemy. All of which continues to exist under this age of faith. We're being guarded by the power of God through faith. Everything that comes to the Christian now is received with the open hand of faith. The blessings that are imparted to us now come to us as we look in faith to the Word of God, as we look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is promising to protect us. And yet we would also say that his power to protect us is not coterminous with our faith, as if the strength of our faith were the extent of his reign. For consider Peter, when he began to sink in small faith, even then, Christ reached down to grab him, stood him upon the winds and the waves, and said, "Oh, you of little faith, my power is at work to protect you." So also the blessing that is afforded to the church. We stand under the watchful care of our Heavenly Father, who looks at us with the compassion and the mercy of a father staring at his newborn child. We stand under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose rule and reign is comprehensive and is working all things for our good. And we are assured by God's very word that this will see us safely home to the day of revelation, when we behold face to face the salvation that has been prepared for before us. Bless God, church. You have ample reason to praise. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, beloved Son, Holy Spirit, we are in awe at the kindness and the grace and the mercy that has been afforded to us. And we ask that we would grow a little clearer in our understanding and a little more secure in that posture of faith and trust before you. As children look to their Father, as we look to our Lord, our King, our God, Jesus Christ, and as we have been ushered in by the power of the Spirit into the kingdom of heaven, keep us here. Delight us with the joy of being accounted your special possession. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.